Well, today we're moving along in the story. We've got to chapter 16, and today we are... Ooh, hello, missed a bit. Why's that not popped up? Given a clue there. We're moving along in the story of the book of Exodus today. We were in chapter 16 last time. Now we're doubling it. We're going to chapter 32, and... There's been some significant things that happened between those two chapters. I'm not going to go through them all now, but one that I do want to just bring to your attention is in chapter 24. Because in chapter 24, God confirms his covenant with Israel. He says to them, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. And Israel in that moment, in that chapter, in the story, God has given them the law, he's given them the Ten Commandments, he's told them about how to organize society, how godly society will operate within this new community. And Israel say, okay, God, we've heard all that you've got to say, we're going to do it. We will do it. We will follow you. We are going to give you our lives. And the theme for today, on the back of what's happened there, is from the story of the golden calf, is this theme of volunteering for slavery. That it's possible for us to volunteer for slavery. You think the Israelites have left slavery and now they find themselves out at the base of Mount Sinai, and this story happens. We're going to get into it in a minute. But it's the idea that everyday choices that we make can either lead for us to freedom or to some kind of enslavement, that we voluntarily can put ourselves in the position of greater freedom or greater enslavement. And I just want to frame that word freedom for a moment, because culturally, freedom generally tends to mean a freedom to choose. I'm free, therefore I can choose this, or I can choose that, and I can choose this. And I want to say that that's partly true. I agree with that. We do have freedom to choose. That is what freedom is about. But it's only part of the story, because biblically and culturally at the time of the New Testament, freedom was better understood as a freedom to become. Not a freedom to choose, a freedom to become. I'm free and therefore I can now chart my course. I can become somebody. I can do something that is positive. I can pursue virtues. I'm free from those shackles. I can become somebody. So it's important when we approach biblical texts that we have that kind of view in mind. So when we read that it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, it's not, oh, I'm just free and I'm nebulous and I just float around now. It's free to become something. We're free to become the person that God has intended us to be. If you abide in me, Jesus said, and you stay with me, you stick with me, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth sets you free to become somebody. You read something, and it says, and it challenges you where you are, and you think, oh, well, I've got a choice to make here. I can ignore what God says, or I can go with it, and by going with God, you become free. Knowing the truth sets you free. You know, Paul reflected some of that when he wrote the phrase, you know, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. That reflects that kind of freedom. You can do anything, but not everything's going to do you good. So God is calling us to something much greater. The whole point of God laying down a framework for humanity is not that he wants to frustrate us, but rather he wants us to flourish in every aspect of our lives. And that can seem surprising when we value our freedom to choose so highly. But God and Bible writers and ancient philosophers value our freedom to become someone greater and better and to become who we were meant to be even more highly. Now I'm going to get to the picture that you've all been waiting for. This is Michelangelo's David. And it just illustrates this point because, in a sense, this sculpture, it used to be just a big block of marble. It used to just be a big, big, big lump of marble, and then Michelangelo gets his hands on it and he shapes it and he fashions it into this amazing sculpture. And that's what it's like to walk with God. That's what it's like when God gets his hands on you. He takes this lump of marble, here I am, and sculpts me. Yeah, all right. I'm not going to stretch that analogy too far on a personal level. It just won't hold. But actually, this big block of marble, as we walk with God, God comes in and he lops pieces off. He said, oh, you don't need that. You don't need that anymore. You don't need that. And we become the people we're intended to be. We become the sculpture we're intended to be. that he establishes our identity primarily in Christ, which is both a great leveler, because to be in Christ means we're all in the same boat. It means that none of us comes by our own merits. But it is also a great uniter, because it means that God has chosen each one of us for his purposes. We have been chosen. We've been united in Christ. It doesn't matter where you're from, how old you are, how young you are, what colour you are, what country you're from. None of that matters, because in Christ we are one. And it's magnificent when you consider the global church, isn't it? You know, sometimes we can think, well, you know, here in Truro, we're not particularly multicultural. But actually, we're part of something globally, internationally, that encompasses every people group. So many different tribes and tongues already are shouting the name of Jesus. And that's what we're part of. And we know from reading in the book of Revelation that one day that destination is going to be all of those same people, all of us, gathered around the throne together, worshipping Jesus. That's our destination. God has chosen us. That's our identity. So we approach the passage today with those things in mind. It's quite a lengthy passage. You're going to have to bear with this morning as I read through this wonderful, wonderful passage from Exodus 32. It's going to come up on the screen, but if you've got your Bibles, you can follow it there. And let's jump in, shall we? When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. "Come on," they said, "make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what's happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt." So Aaron said, "Take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me." All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, "O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. Then he announced, "Tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord." The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. The Lord told Moses, "Quick, get down the mountain. Your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. How quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They have melted down gold and made a calf, and they have bowed down and sacrificed to it. They are saying, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Then the Lord said, "I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation." But Moses tried to pacify the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why are you so angry with your own people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt with such great power and such a strong hand? Why let the Egyptians say their God rescued them with the evil intention of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth? Turn away your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you have threatened against your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars above, and I will give them all this land that I have promised to your descendants, and they will possess it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people." Then Moses turned and went down the mountain. He held in his hands the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. These tablets were God's work. The words on them were written by God himself. When Joshua heard the boisterous noise of the people shouting below them, he exclaimed to Moses, "It sounds like war in the camp." But Moses replied, "No, it's not a shout of victory nor the wailing of defeat. I hear the sound of celebration." When they came near the camp, Moses saw the calf and the dancing, and he burned with anger. He threw the tablets to the ground, smashing them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they had made and burned it. Then he ground it into powder, threw it into the water, and forced the people to drink it. Finally, he turned to Aaron and demanded, What did these people do to you to make you bring such terrible sin upon them?" "Don't get upset, my lord," Aaron replied. "You know yourself how evil these people are. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will lead us.' We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So I told them, 'Whoever has gold jewelry, take it off.' When they brought it to me, I simply threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Moses saw that Aaron had let the people get completely out of control, much to the amusement of their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and shouted, "All of you who are on the Lord's side, come here and join me." And all the Levites gathered around him. Moses told them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each of you, take your swords and go back and forth from one end of the camp to the other. Kill everyone, even your brothers, friends, and neighbors." The Levites obeyed Moses' command, and about 3,000 people died that day. Then Moses told the Levites, "Today you've ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, for you have obeyed him, even though it meant killing your own sons and brothers. Today you've earned a blessing." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a terrible sin, but I will go back up to the Lord on the mountain. Perhaps I will be able to obtain forgiveness for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a terrible sin these people have committed. They have made gods of gold for themselves, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, erase my name from the record you have written." But the Lord replied to Moses, "No, I will erase the name of everyone who has sinned against me. Now go, lead the people to the place I told you about. Look, my angel will lead the way before you, and when I come to call the people to account, I will certainly hold them responsible for their sins." Then the Lord sent a great plague upon the people because they had worshipped the calf Aaron had made. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we are your people. You have called us out of nothing and into something. I pray that as we go through this passage today, you would help us, you would help me, that you would speak to us, that you would enable us and help us in our daily lives to pursue freedom, true freedom, by following you into greater and greater endeavor and measure. Father, we pray you'd help us now. Holy Spirit, have your way in our hearts. We focus ourselves on you and you alone right now. In Jesus' name, amen. In Exodus 24, we read that Moses has been gone for a while. He's been away from the Israelites. About 47 days, if you work it out. He goes up to the mountain for 6 days. On the seventh day, God calls him into the cloud on the mountain. And he's there. It says that he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses has been away from the camp for about 6.5 weeks. That's not a long time. That's from now until the middle of August. That's less than half a school term. That's how long Moses has been away. Some of you here this morning probably have longer between haircuts than Moses has been away from the camp. So if you, on your day that Moses went up the mountain, had your haircut, you were probably getting to the time where you suddenly thought, "Well, I'd probably do another one now." That's how long Moses has been away. It's not a long time. I appreciate some of you have more haircuts than others, and some of you have more need of haircut than others, so I am just kind of glazing across that momentarily. But that's how long Israel have had since they agreed to follow and accept God's covenant with them. They've seen God's rescue. They've enjoyed his provision. They've enjoyed those laws about how society should operate. And they don't even know yet all the wonderful stuff that God has told them up in the mountain. God has told Moses up in the mountain. He hasn't come down to tell them about it yet. He's still up there hearing it. About the tabernacle, God's dwelling place among this people. About the establishment of the priesthood. All of these things have yet to be made known to the people. And in that moment, their hearts are kind of going, where is this guy? In 47 days, he's been away now, and I'm a bit perturbed. As far as they're concerned, though, the last interaction that they had with Moses and God was this agreement to the covenant, when they said, "All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do." It's a people with massive promises and an amazing destiny. And here they are, 47 days later, checking their diaries, thinking, "Where is this? Where is this guy? Where's he gone? Where's he up to? He's been gone for 47 days before." It gets worse. It gets worse. See, Aaron buys into it as well. He buys into the fact that where is Moses? He seems to have gone. He seems to have disappeared. And so Aaron sort of says, well, okay, well, give me your gold. They come to him and they say, well, you know, we need some gods to lead us because God seems to have disappeared. Moses is gone. God's gone. We need some gold. We need some gods to lead us here, Aaron. And Aaron buys into it. And you're thinking, if you remember the rest of the story, Aaron, this is not just some bloke who's wandered in to the people of God that day, and they've kind of gone, oh, we need some gods. And then this guy comes and goes, well, you know, I'm quite handy with a tool. I can make things out of other things. I've just arrived today. I'd like to know what's going on. No, this is Aaron. This is Moses' brother. He has seen firsthand all the miracles that God has done in Egypt to rescue his people. He's heard firsthand from Moses what God has been saying. He's heard for himself. God has spoken to him himself about what he was going to do during the plagues. And Aaron has just buys into what's going on here. It's incredible. And then he seems to have this kind of moment of clarity. And tries to redeem the situation by saying, hey, well, let's make this a festival to the Lord. Tomorrow this can be a festival to the Lord. We've got this golden calf, but we'll try and turn it around. We'll try and make it something that actually is for God. And it's just this bizarre scene emerges where you've got the people of God who are going to do the same sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings, the same sacrifices they did when they confirmed the covenant with God and say, we're only going to follow you. Now they're doing it with this other God, with this golden calf that they've made. And you get this bizarre scene going on, playing out, where worship of the calf is being mixed up with the worship of God. This act of worship that was meant to be given over to God, directed and focused only on him, is now being directed and focused on this kind of mushy mush. It's not being focused anyway. It's being mixed. It's being tainted. It's being diluted into a nothingness. Just ridiculous. There's people at 47 days. That is not a long time. They lost faith. They grow impatient. And where do they go? Where do these people turn? What's their go-to place? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, just before he's stoned, recounts this event as part of his story of the history of Israel. And he says that they thrust Moses aside, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. They turned back to where they were slaves, where they were in bondage. This is just incredible. 47 days. That's all it took. And during those 47 days, God is still providing for them. He's still providing food. He's still providing water. They're still filling their tummies on what God is providing. But you think, surely you're going to leave that behind now. Surely you're not going to turn back to Egypt. Surely you're going to leave all of this behind now. You were slaves there. All of the Egyptian gods were proven to be false. God struck them down one by one. Bang, bang, bang. All of the plagues dealing with the gods of Egypt. And yet, they begin to mix in their old ways of life, their old practices in their following of God. As Paul says in Romans, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And it's here that the Israelites show to us what voluntary slavery looks like and what it means. It means that we're not only captured, but we willingly give ourselves to that captivity. These people have been set free so they can now follow God without hindrance, yet they choose in a moment of crisis, a moment of doubt, to go back to what they've always known as their source of comfort, their security and their identity. They have the freedom to become this new people under God, but they use their freedom to remain enslaved. Choose God's ways or the old ways under slavery. And the weirdest thing for me is that they deceive themselves into thinking that somehow God and Moses are not being around and that they don't notice. They're not going to notice. God's not going to notice. Well, God noticed you in Egypt. Don't you remember? He put that plan into effect whereby you got rescued. God's not going to notice us now, surely, down the bottom of the mountain. The mountain, by the way, is burning with smoke and fire because the glory of the Lord is consuming it currently. You just got to look up and see that God is there. Crazy. Crazy. But you see, what this ultimately reveals is that the idol isn't this golden calf. The idol is residing within their hearts. And it's an idolatry they're completely blind to. And they're, in addition, they're even blind to the fact that it matters. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, he cites this story as an example to us that we can't think that mixing godless activity into our lives is harmless. He says to the church there, hey, look, you're called to be distinctive. Actually, compromise matters. But how do we define idolatry? Well, Tim Keller is very helpful. There he is. He's very helpful for us on this subject, I think. If you haven't read his book, Counterfeit Gods, then please do get hold of a copy and read it. It will do you immense good and help. But he defines idolatry in these ways. Anything more important to you than God. Anything. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. And finally, anything that becomes more fundamental to God, more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity. Man, there are so many things that could fall into those categories. Our work, our finances, our relationships. But whatever they are, they become your go-to place for comfort, for refuge and stability and hope. That instead of turning to God, we turn to these other things. We turn, like the Israelites, back to Egypt, back to where we were slaves. God has set us free, but we turn back to where we were slaves. For Aaron, in this particular story, it just gets worse. What do we read? His reaction when Moses comes down the mountain and puts him on the spot. Well, you know what, Moses, the gold went in and out came this calf. Amazing. Oh, it's a miracle. Now, did he honestly think that Moses was going to buy that? Did he honestly think that Moses was going to go, oh, flipping heck, Aaron, that's brilliant, isn't it? Wow, look what God did. No, of course he's not. He's been found out. His reaction is childish at best. I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. I mean, it's like, it's hilarious. It's excruciatingly painful. He comes up with a story which is at best half true. And he's childish because he downplays his involvement. This is what my kids do. If they're found out of something, they try to downplay their involvement. Well, you know, and they try to paint the story in a slightly better light so they look like they were trying to do something good, but actually it just went bad. And it wasn't really my fault. They're just trying to push it away. I'm going to see the parents around there already, really giggling. It's pretty pathetic, isn't it? It's a feeble attempt to abdicate blame. Aaron was the man, he's Moses' right-hand man. Moses and Joshua have gone up the mountain. Who's left in charge? Well, it's Aaron. If you're in charge, you can't abdicate responsibility. And it's almost like Aaron's kind of like, he's trying to wiggle his way out of it. The second commandment was you shouldn't make any carved images. Well, this was a cast image. I didn't carve it. It was cast in gold. I made a cast and I threw it in. And so actually, I've not broken the second commandment. Yeah, but Aaron, you've missed the first one, which was no other gods but me. And that's kind of a blanket statement. And it's hilarious because as you go on through the story of Exodus, you get to Exodus 34 and God has to make it crystal clear. Because he says in Exodus 34, by the way, I did actually mean cast metal images as well. Exodus 34, verse 12, I think it is. But he says, nothing of cast metal either. Just to make it really clear, Aaron, in case you're tempted to do it again. But the bottom line is, Aaron knew perfectly well what God meant. There really was no hiding place for him. But the sad thing is, or the helpful thing is, that Aaron's reaction... Doesn't it mirror our own reactions sometimes? We all do it at different points. We look for reasons to justify ourselves. It's our inclination. We want a scapegoat. We want somebody else to shoulder the majority of the blame and for us to look slightly better. There's that childish quality surfacing in our hearts at different moments. But there are actually times when we just simply need to say, do you know what, I did it. It was me. And face up to the consequences. Because the discomfort that we feel when we know that, probably like Aaron felt, we know we've done something we shouldn't do, or even we've not done something we should do. And you know, because you get that gut-wrenching feeling, don't you, of like, oh man, I've really blown it. I've missed the mark there. I haven't. Oh, and it twists your guts, doesn't it? And you get that, oh, it's a real sinking feeling. So at moments like that we feel, even if intellectually we may not fully acknowledge it before God, but in those moments we feel what it's like to miss God's standard. We feel what it's like to fall short. And you know what? The Bible agrees with us in those moments. It says, actually, yeah, you have fallen short. In fact, the Bible goes further. It says, everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody has fallen short. Apart from one. Everyone who's lived and breathed and lived on the face of the earth has not attained to God's ideal. Even the very best people that you can think of. Apart from one. There's actually nobody alive today who measures up to what God wants of his people, even in this room, apart from one. But we thank God for the one. In the story, the one is prefigured by Moses, who intercedes for the people. He stands between God and the people, God who is going to pour out his wrath on the people and wipe them off the face of the earth. Moses stands between God and the people and intercedes, and God relents. And today we have an even greater intercessor whose name is Jesus. He's the precious Son of the Father. The one who, when humanity messed up and the Father said, Son, I need to send you to fix this, said, okay, Dad, I'll go and rescue them. And the Father says, you know, we can't force this on anyone. We can't make everybody. We can't push them into it. And Jesus says, you know, well, I'll go anyway. And so he comes. And he comes to us now. But when we run out of excuses, when we realize our complete poverty before God, actually we can know that he has become for us our scapegoat. He has become sin who knew no sin, in order that we might get right with God. And in the story, God, the Father, hears Moses' plea, because actually he's looking forward too. He hears Moses' plea and relents, because he's looking forward as well to the moment in history where Jesus takes upon himself the sin that the Israelites have committed here, the sins that we commit in our own lives. He takes the weight of it all upon himself and deals a decisive blow to it, completely. And in that moment, the true exodus, the real exodus, is made possible for each and every person. God invites us into a wonderful relationship with him, a wonderful, life-giving relationship with him. But we can't come on the basis of what we've done, and neither are we excluded on the basis of what we've done, of what we have done. But as we come to God, he wants us to be free, to leave old ways behind. The old ways of life need to be left behind, and we have to embrace a way of life that can be best described as by faith. See, living by faith is not just a... how do I describe it? An airy-fairy kind of thing. It hits us at the level of our decisions and the way we choose to live. We've been looking at Moses throughout this story. Hebrews 11 recounts that it was by faith that Moses rejected his status as a prince of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to a greater reward. He'd seen something of the promises of God's people, and he was now looking ahead to what that was going to be. And so he rejected the opportunity to be a prince in Egypt. And, you know, I'm sure that for Moses, that was a pretty... I mean, at the time, you couldn't get much higher in the world that he was living in. He would have had a whole world of pleasure and security and comfort that opened up to him by being a prince of Egypt. There would have been nothing that he would have been denied in human terms. But he rejected it. He said, no. He said, no, I'm not gonna go, I'm not gonna live there, and that's not gonna be my address anymore. I wanna be identified with the people of God, because they're the ones who have got the real reward. And when we give our lives to Jesus in the here and now, it impacts every aspect. Jesus doesn't want to become an add-on to what you're doing. He becomes the Lord of your life, the King of your life. Everything comes under his authority. Everything we do takes on this by faith element, including putting some parts of our lives to death. I love the image of David with Goliath, swinging the stone, hitting Goliath and killing him with the stone. But he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just say, well, he's dead now, I've hit him with the stone, he's on the floor. He goes up to Goliath, doesn't he? And he takes Goliath's sword and he cuts his head off. He deals with it and he holds it up in triumph. He's not just dealing with it, but he's dealing with it decisively. This is like, this guy is now dead. This is an end. This is an end to it all. And there are points in our walk with God where it's like that. We have to keep dealing death blows to things that pull us back into Egypt, pull us back into slavery. We have to keep doing it. And so we know that we can't just smirk at the Israelites and say, oh, weren't they pathetic? Because actually so much of that resides in our own lives and our own hearts. And I believe that this morning there are aspects of our lives that God wants us to leave behind. He wants us to walk away from Egypt. The bits of our lives where we wriggle and we excuse ourselves and we say that, oh, it's okay. You know, we can carry on with that. Actually, what we have to realize is that in those moments we're giving ourselves over to something that we've placed above the Lord. We're putting ourselves in that place where those things are idols. And that actually that is the same childish response that Aaron gives, residing within us. The Apostle Paul, reflecting some of this, he said, when I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. I feel this is a moment for some here this morning where it's time to put away some childish things. And the way we do that as Christians is the word repentance. Repentance simply means turning around. It means going in a different direction. I was going this way. I was doing it this way, but now I'm just going to turn around and I'm going to go this way instead. There are 6 stages to repentance. Did you know that? I'm going to lay them all on you now. The first is this, conviction. It's being convinced that we're guilty in God's eyes. The second is confession. We're agreeing with God and we can name the sin specifically and in whole, holding nothing back, not doing an Aaron. I threw the gold in, but out came this calf. Actually, we do the whole thing. Confess it. Because actually a counterfeit confession conceals a heart that's unwilling to flee its idols. And then we come into repentance. That these deep idols in our lives need to be pushed back by a deeper worship of God. There may be some elements of restitution, giving back what you've stolen by your sin. That could be literal, that could be that you've robbed somebody of their dignity. Reconciliation is a commitment to the hard work of rebuilding relationships that are damaged by sin. And the question fits, are there relationships of yours that need this? Do you need to do some reconciliatory work with somebody this morning or over the course of the next week? And finally, rejoicing. Repentance without joy leads to despair. But do you know what God says? When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. God is a forgiving God. I'm just going to ask the band to come up at this moment as we head towards taking communion together. See, Thomas Chalmers, he talks about the expulsive power of a greater affection. That actually our pursuing of God, our pursuing of him by faith, pursuing God with all our heart, with all our mind and all our soul and all our strength by faith, is something that actually drives out the desire for other things. We take on a greater affection. And maybe you've tried and you've failed. Well, I want to say to you this morning, it's time to go again. Because we read that God's mercies are not new every 20 years. They're not new once a decade or even once a fortnight. No, they're new every morning. And as we read the beyond the account we've read this morning, does God give up on Aaron? Does God say, Aaron, well, you've blown it now, that's it. No, he doesn't. Aaron still becomes the high priest of Israel and his family around him. So does God give up on us? By no means. Now, I just want to hit one particular issue as I come into land. And it's the issue that's been mentioned several times over the course of this series. It's the issue of pornography. It's been mentioned a couple of other weeks. And I believe that this is a morning where God wants to deal with it in your life, if it's something that you struggle with. Because the truth with pornography is that sometimes it can feel like a freedom, a sense of release, a sense of security. And there's an example in the book that accompanies this series, not that we wrote, that we're using as helping us with putting this series together, of a guy who kind of gets into pornography at a very light level, and it kind of he receives from it an acceptance and a security that he just doesn't get anywhere else in his life. And then he starts dating this girl. He becomes a Christian. He starts dating this girl, and it kind of it then moves into a level where, well, we're a Christian couple. We don't want to go too far before we're married. And so for this guy, it becomes an excuse. It becomes a thing that actually, well, this is helping me keep temptation at bay over here with my girlfriend. So this is a good thing. And the story goes on that actually, he then takes it into his married life as well. And what he originally thought was accepting him and was pleasurable and was bringing him some relief actually became an enslavement. And I know of another example, not at this church, of a guy who was so addicted to pornography that ultimately, when he did get married, he was unable to consummate the marriage for months. It was a battle. It was a struggle. Because such was his addiction to pornography, that was his go-to place. He couldn't join with his wife. And so, guys and ladies, if any of you here this morning struggling with this issue, I want to invite you. Well, I invite the guys, actually. Ladies, we're going to deal with separately. But I want to invite you to meet with me next Saturday morning at Sainsbury's Cafe from 9:30 to 10:30 in the morning. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to take some time to help one another and help you in addressing this issue in your life. I want you to know there's no temptation that comes to you that isn't common to man. There's no sense of shame and guilt, but it is time to walk free. It is time to embrace a life of faith in this area. And I want to urge you to come next weekend on Saturday morning at 9:30. But for others, there may be other things that God has brought to mind this morning that you know you need to deal with. And as we take communion this morning, I want to invite you to bring those before the Lord. Or maybe you are someone who doesn't know and hasn't put their faith fully in the Lord. And today you want to take another step. Maybe your knowledge is growing about God, but it's true, as Lex was sharing with us last week, that the reality is that though we are persuaded in God, we go on being persuaded as Christians. That in my life, my testimony is one very much of, there are doubts. There are still doubts, even though I've placed my faith in Him. But as I follow Him, I get increasingly persuaded. Perhaps today you want to take that step of faith. Lex talked about reason and faith. And you know what? Reason gets you so far, but that step of faith gets you a little bit further, a whole lot further, in fact, because you're starting to work out your questions from the point of view of relationship with God rather than necessarily just thinking it through on your own. So I want to invite you, and I also want to just make reference to the third years who are leaving us today, some of you here this morning. This is your last Sunday with us. I want to say to you guys, go into your lives living by faith, determined to live by faith, determined not to go back to slavery or old habits or old ways. Take all that God has done in your life now and put it into full effect for the rest of your lives. Shall we stand together? Just going to pray for us And then I'm going to invite you to come forward to take communion. The band are going to play a song or two for us as we come to do that. You know, I'm so grateful that Jesus has stepped in on my behalf. That the childish excuses that I once made and lived with, and actually in truth still make, is not a reason for me to be excluded from knowing him. It's not a reason for you to be excluded from knowing him this morning. And so we come to communion to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. And that actually, because we're in relationship with him, that change is possible. The things that enslave you, the old idols, it's possible to shed them. So let's pray. Father, we want to come to you now, so thankful for all that you have done for us in Christ. We thank you that in moments like this, we turn our hearts back to you. We say, Lord, we want you to be Lord. We want to pursue you wholeheartedly in every aspect of our lives. We don't want to make idols out of lesser things than you. We don't want to walk out of here today and forget, like the Israelites did, just what we've committed to and the God who loves us, who we are invited to know. Lord, we want to know you. We want to pursue you by faith. And by faith, we want to reject the pleasures that are offered to us, the things that the world would throw at us and say, you need this to live. We want to reject those things again today and embrace you wholeheartedly, our Lord and our Savior, our King. We enthrone you this morning, Lord Jesus. We enthrone you in our hearts. We ask you to help us where we are weak, and we are weak, Lord. We ask you to help us where we are weak, that we might go on with you, that we might not just hit a certain level in our walk with you and then no further, because there are things that we just need to bring to your feet now and repent of and turn away from. So, Father, in these moments, would you be gracious to us? Holy Spirit, would you work amongst us? We invite you now to put your finger upon particular things. And as we come, Lord, to eat from your table and remember that you broke your body for us and that you poured out your life for us in order that you might establish a new covenant, a better covenant, one that's not based on legalistic adherence but on a grace-given gift, a righteousness that is not of our own. Lord, we come to you to remember and to be energized by your great grace to us. Holy Spirit, would you fill us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.